Now, something about what we said on observations this morning, and I'll use two of them to illustrate this point. Whenever we make an observation, and we had some good ones today, whenever we have an observation about a given passage, we should always do two things. Number one is to seek confirming passages. Seek confirming passages. And let's use the example of the one that was called to our attention in Luke 12 and verse 45. The application made here, reading the verses, if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And the observation off of that was the necessity for a believer to be dependable whether the boss is there or not. And that is the thrust here. When the boss is away, the temptation would be to play. And the verse makes it very clear that one of the features of a faithful servant of the Lord, he is on the job whether or not the master is there. Now, can that be confirmed elsewhere? Look, for example, at Colossians 3. And notice that that same idea is confirmed elsewhere. What we would call this is make an observation and then ask yourself if it can be fattened. And by fattening an observation, I mean listing other places that confirm that what you saw there is really true. And is not Colossians 3, 22 through 24 not a confirming passage that we could put right under the observation we made this morning? Chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, in all things obey these who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as unto the Lord rather than to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of inheritance. It is the Lord God whom you serve. And therefore the emphasis is, you do your work as to the Lord, and therefore whether you're being watched or not is not the issue. I think of another confirming one, and I'll only mention it. It's in Colossians or very close thereby, where it tells the servants not to give eye service. And the idea of eye service simply means not only to serve when you're being watched, but to be served at other times. Now, one of the things that this can do for you, and what I'm trying to do is not just teach content, but teach you how to utilize time, how to do Bible study when you're going down the freeway. Take an observation like this. We had this morning off of Luke about the importance of being faithful when the master is away, and try to think of confirming passages. Keep a notebook. Put a confirming passage under that observation, and another, and another. On some observations, you need to seek balancing concepts. Balancing concepts. Balancing concept simply has a latent question. When you make a observation, ask yourself, how could this truth be twisted into error? Now, I have never been near this, but I've talked to some people who do it. People who program software for computers are saying, Alice, I think I heard you say this. Not only do you have to have a program that works, but you've got to think, what conceivable crazy thing could the monkey on the other end do that will mess things up? And therefore, the source of, what do you call them, error messages that come up, and that's just someone who programmed it, who figured that the dummy on the other end would do this instead of this, and when he does this instead of this, you give him an error message to say what's wrong. Now, that's a good principle in Bible study. seek balancing concept. How this could this truth be twisted into error? And maybe because of your programming background, or maybe because you're perverted like I am, Alice came up with one this morning about the observation that responsibility increases with the amount of truth. And the guy that got chopped to pieces was the guy that was unfaithful, but he knew the truth. The other guy didn't get nearly as big a beating because he didn't know the truth. Now, is there anyone here with a mind as perverted as mine and Alice that could twist that observation into something different? What? You're all laughing. I know you see it. Remain ignorant and avoid responsibility. And now we know that's not what Scripture teaches. But when you come on something like that, wouldn't it be well to seek balancing concepts? And I hope you'll do that this week, Alice. To try to, if we're not here Wednesday, you've had it. To seek out balancing truths, and many times those are needed. And I'm not going to, and there are many things we can say that balances that out. But I think you can see the need for that. And this keeps your mind alert. You're thinking in terms of the framework of Scripture. And you'll be amazed how much you, by yourself, can learn of the Scriptures. Hopefully in addition to a teacher, but even without a teacher. Okay, those two little notes then on interpretation of the Bible. And now let's go to Luke 12, and we're down at verse 49. And the theme is stated right off in verse 49, and the section goes through verse 53. And verse 49 says, I have come to cast fire. So let's simply call this section Casting Fire. Luke 12, 49 through 53. And on casting fire, we focus on two things. First of all, Jesus is going to focus on what he anticipates. Jesus' anticipation. Chapter 12, 49 and 50. And as he comes to the days before the cross, he pushes into the forefront the things that he anticipates. But we should, first of all, before he speaks these words, notice the setting. And the setting basically is made up of who was his audience? Who's listening to him? In first place, you had in the audience enraged leaders. Part of the audience was made up of enraged leaders. We can go back to the context of these words, and they are there, and they're there to tell everybody that he is demon-possessed. And everything he does is by the power of Satan, and they're enraged. Coupled with that, you had, and we can go back for that to chapter 11, and we're not going back very far. In chapter 11, he casts out a demon. And some of them said, these were the leaders, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. This is 11, 14, 15. And others to test him, demanding him a sign from heaven, and they wanted more information. So coupled with the enraged leaders is you have curious masses who essentially are saying, do another trick, perform another miracle, do something else for us. In the context, the disciples have been told, if you will not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. And therefore, you had a group of challenged disciples. And that makes quite an audience. One of the things that any public speaker has to do, and you try to do it in the very opening part of your speech or whatever, is pull everybody together. And when you have a segment going one direction and a segment going another, you have a very difficult audience to speak to. Suppose, for example, tonight I had this kind of an audience. I had a certain section, a significant section, who are literally livid with anger at me. Maybe I do, I won't ask. But supposing you at least don't look it, thank you for covering. But you may have some that are just literally enraged. You've got a problem. People who are furious with you are very difficult to communicate with. On the other hand, you got the people standing around. They're really not too challenged about everything. They got their hands shoved down in their pockets. They're milling around and saying, gonna trick for us. We're starting to get bored. Can you provide another meal? And you've got that segment. That segment is difficult. And then you've had those groups that are on the line and they have followed you for 3 years and you've just challenged your followers by saying some of you are not going to be faithful. Some of you are going to drop by the wayside. And if you won't give up everything and sell everything and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And you're sitting out there saying, well, thank you. We followed you for 3.5 years, and now you're drawing a bottom line, and our 3.5 years we give apparently means nothing to you, right? I mean, we haven't done enough already. And the Lord says, that's true, you haven't. So this is the total audience that he is speaking to. And in that, he gives his passion that's involved in it. And it is twofold, a passion involving his judgment, and that's verse 49. And 50 is his cross. Now let's read those and note that the passion, and by passion I mean Jesus is emotional over the coming judgment. And he's emotional over his cross. And so passion, emotion is the theme. Verse 49. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And that fire will be a fire judgment. And he's simply saying, I've come to bring a judgment. And oh, that judgment could be kindled right now. It's his passion surrounding judgment. Second, and in verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And our translators, in order to get the passion in it, notice have punctuated both of the last clauses of each verse with a exclamation point. Verse 49, how I wish it were already kindled. Exclamation point. Emotion. Passion. Verse 50, how distressed I am until it be accomplished. Exclamation point. Passion is the idea involved in it. Now, if the fire, as it typically does, represents judgment, and the baptism represents the cross, then how do these dual passions fit together? And if you know what's about to happen, you know what is about to happen. You know that at the cross, the judgment of the Father is about to be poured out upon him. And it will be the judgment poured on him. And I take it that verse 49, the fire that is cast, that represents judgment is not judgment on men, but the judgment that is to fall on him at the cross, tying that with the context of the cross found in verse 50. So these two verses are important. This marks off the beginning of what we might call pre-cross agony. Now, I think lots of times we underestimate pre-cross agony, and the reason we do is because we look at the suffering of the cross and so forth, and we forget a major point. What is easier, to suffer all of this or to know ahead how bad it is going to be? Sometimes the pre-tragic event suffering is worse than when it all happens. You think of the suffering that looks like is going to be entailed, and then all of a sudden, sometimes even death can be a relief. And this is, again, this context, so we shouldn't de-emphasize that the pre-cross agony was really, really, really agony. And it really marks the beginning here with his own explanation of distress and kindle. So notice, pre-cross agony is how distressed I am. Very strong word. It is called distress, and it was pre-cross. Now, moving away from the setting and what he anticipated, we now go to B, Jesus' mission. His anticipation and now his mission. 12:51 through 53. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? You know what their answer was to that? Yes. So the question would be, will Messiah bring peace? And I doubt that there was a Jew alive when asked that question that would not say absolutely. That's what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. That's why he asked the question. And we might even paraphrase it. He's saying, you think that I came to bring peace, don't you? Let's put down the typical Jewish opinion. The Jewish opinion of the day said this: peace will equal victory over the enemies of the Jew. And in this context, the enemies would be Rome. And therefore, the Jewish expectation is the Messiah will come, he will crush Rome, he will give us victory, and he will bring us into a state of peace. So, the result in their thinking of the coming of the Messiah will be a state of peace. And Jesus is going to say, I want to burst your bubble. I am not coming to bring the Jewish nation a state of peace. I am coming with a different purpose altogether. I am coming to bring a state of dissension. And the state of dissension is simply this. We'll put it in terms of a thesis. Those that love me will be hated by those who do not. And he's going to say the watershed among men is this principle. Those that love me will be hated by those that do not. And he's going to say that principle is so strong. You say, well, now that would be true. If I believe on Christ and my mother does not, she will most certainly understand. And Jesus is going to say, I'm bringing dissension between you and your mom. And you're going to say, well, my brothers and sisters will understand. And the Lord is going to say, I am come to bring a dissension between you and your sister. Because I and the attitude that men have toward me is a watershed above all things. Now notice how clearly that comes into the picture reading verse 51 and following. Do you not suppose I came to grant peace on earth? And their answer would be yes. I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, while that may not manifest itself in outward hostile feeling, but when you have, as I'm sure all of us sitting here has, think of a close relative that does not know Christ. In the whole relationship, you may be cousins, you may be son and daughter, but there's something deeply missing, isn't there? And the thing that is deeply missing that you probably avoid discussing, don't you? Your relationship to Christ. And so in order to keep peace in the family, how do you handle it? You just keep quiet. You just don't talk about it. The reason you don't talk about it is if you raise the issue, salvation is in Jesus Christ and I love him, and all those outside of him are condemned to hell forever, Your relative will smile and say, my, you're a wonderful person. How nice. Nah, there's an enmity and a basic thing. And again, most of us avoid it. And how do we handle it? By simply avoiding the issue. You just don't bring up the issue at the next family reunion and say, you know, you're my uncle, but I must tell you, you're hellbound. because you do not know my Savior. And you will have a nice family reunion there. But that is, again, the thesis that Jesus said, a very real thing. Those that love him and those that do not are really, bottom line, two totally different classes of people. And if you want to test it out, then you express your relationship to Christ at your next family reunion and pick someone else that is a stranger to the gospel. And I think you'll find this verse vividly illustrated that, hey, we're related, we're blood related, we've had lots of good times together, but you know what? We don't have any relationship that's real. Because the Savior that has saved me and I love is not the same one that you love, and therefore that enmity comes forth, and it's a reality. That's why the only real brothers and sisters are sitting next to you tonight. Real brothers and sisters are those that are in the body of Christ and make that union so important and so vital. So the Lord teaches a very forceful lesson now down through verse 53, and it focuses about casting fire. And it is essentially the theme of clear down to brother, sister, mother, father relationship. The watershed is Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. The Lord next moves to this, interpreting weather, versus interpreting the times. And that is in Luke 12:54 through 59. And the reasoning of the Lord is this, is you can multiply, but you can't add two and two. You can see this, but you can't see that. And what he's going to focus on is, number one, you correctly interpret weather. You're able to correctly interpret weather. Don't ever forget, man is an expert on non-essentials. Isn't he? You get a guy out here that is a real professional in his field, but he's never considered Christ. He's considered the trivia. He has a PhD in trivia, but no knowledge of God. And this is exactly what the Lord is saying. You can interpret trivia, but you've never had one sober thought about important things. So here we have it then. We might ask, by the way, what's the connection between these verses about interpreting the times, which they don't do, and this section about Jesus bringing fire and division on earth? If he's to bring division among men, doesn't it dictate that we ought to realize if he is the divider between peace and otherwise, that we ought to understand what kind of times we're in? And we ought to get serious about adjusting to those times? That is going to be the theme. And on that then, we have a premise from which he teaches. You can read the signs of nature. Now, if they can read the signs of nature, which he's going to talk about, how did they read his signs? Casting out demons, healing people. They couldn't read his signs at all. And therefore, that's the thrust. You can't read the real signs. You can read all of these, though, and let me give you some of the ones you read. Verse 54. He was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. That is so much of a premise in Israel that the rain in Israel comes from the west. Rain comes from the Mediterranean Sea. and I picked up a couple little doggerel lines that they use. When in the west the sky turns gray, one can expect a rainy day. And that's exactly what he's saying. Look out the west or the Mediterranean, the sky turns gray, a rainy day. The wind blows from the south and the east, which would be from the desert down in Egypt. So, the little line of doggerel, when blows the south wind, you will say, some scorching heat is on the way. And that basically was kind of the way the children were taught to predict the weather. Whether it came from the west or whether it came from the southeast, you knew what to anticipate. And that's the Lord saying, you read these signs of nature very well. However, I say that to make a second point, and that is this. You incorrectly interpret the signs of the times. So, verse 56, and he's going to give them a line of consistent action, or inconsistent action, then line of consistent. Verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearances of the earth and the sky. Why don't you know how to analyze the present time? And they didn't. If you go back to chapter 11, we just read it. They had no idea how to read the signs of the times. People that have seen obvious signs, verse 16, others spoke out to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And he had given them a dozen. And Jesus is saying, you look on the west and you see a cloud and you say, it's going to rain. I raise a man from the dead and you say, show us another trick. See what he's arguing? I cast out a demon and you saw it. And you say, what in the world does this mean? Give us another sign. And yet, when you get a south wind from the east, you know what you say? Heat's on the way. How can you be so smart and so alert on trivia, rain and heat, and yet the very Son of God has given you after sign, after sign, after sign, after sign, and therefore this is against the background of repeated signs. None understood. And that's what he's pointing out, that it isn't the sign. There's something wrong with you on the inside. Now, with that, he then moves to what you ought to do. You ought to do something now if you understand the times. And that's verse 57. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Why can't you think in spiritual reality? Now, he goes to an illustration. And in the illustration, and it's a good one, he says, when you have a matter against you with another person, which would you rather do? Settle out of court or in court? What's better, negotiate or litigate? Well, you know that many times if you negotiate, it's a lot better than litigation. And that's going to be his illustration. So verse 58, hypothetical case. While you're going with your opponent to appear by the magistrate, in other words, you're on the way to litigation, you're on the way to court, on your way there, make an effort to settle. Does that make sense? Settle out of court, and then the attorneys won't make a lot of money. So settle with him in order that he might not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. In other words, he's simply saying, in spiritual terms, you have a chance to repent now. Or would you prefer to appear before the judge and pay every cent of what you owe? Make that vertical. Many people are doing that. Would you like to run the risk of facing God on the basis of judgment, of justice? Like to do that? What a wonderful prospect. I'm going to be before God. He will be absolutely fair. The law says, with sin is death, and he will not miss a one. Would you like that? Would you like to have all of our sins placed before the perfect judge, the last thing in the world I want is justice. And you look very pious out there tonight, but believe me, the last thing in the world that you need is justice. Because justice can only condemn, and therefore he's trying to nudge these people to open your eyes. Get things right in relationship to myself now. Correct that attitude before it is too late. Now, continuing the same theme, we move to another one of Jesus' parables, stories, and this is the parable of the fruitless fig tree. The fruitless fig tree. Luke 13, 1 through 9. And we begin with the setting. And the setting is verses 1 through 5, which we need to read. 13, 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Do you ever get the impression that if you were Jesus, one of the things that could be so aggravating is he will so passionately teach something and they will so glibly come in with some dumb who knows what. It's sort of like Jesus will be teaching about the importance of a relationship with him and how important your soul is and how you need to be right with him. And they come up and say, hey, let's have a Coke. Just as though, can't you think of anything serious? And in this particular context, he's been giving serious talk. You need to get in right relationship to me, and you need to do it right now. And they come along, and you know what these guys have done? They pulled out a clipping from the newspaper, and it tells a horrible thing that Pilate had done and killed some Galilean Jews. And it's just as though they're wanting to say, we don't want to hear you. Break the subject. And that's the way they come in. And so chapter 13 is really sort of a interruption. The Lord beautifully knows how to slap them back in line. But after all of this serious teaching, here they come with the following words. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know when this happened. All we know is that this. The setting was the report of an atrocity that had been perpetrated by Pilate and had murdered some Jews. So it reports an atrocity. Pilate murdered some Jews. And again, what that has to do with what he's been teaching, I don't know. But he's going to utilize it. He's going to utilize it very, very strongly. Now, the first thing to note is why are these Pharisees so upset over this issue? And notice with that report that there are three basic issues involved in this report. Number one. The religious issue. Remember, these people are Pharisees. And the Pharisaic thinking saw this as a real problem. The Jews had been killed. And they had a link in Pharisaic theology that you simply couldn't break. And that is this. Every tragedy equals divine judgment for some sin. So let's put their thinking. Tragedy equals divine equals divine judgment. Caused by X sin. Now suppose that was your doctrine. That's what you really believe. Therefore, if an airplane crashes, 50 people are killed. Tragedy. Tragedy equals divine judgment. Divine judgment was caused by X sin of some sort. Up here in Galilee, a bunch of Jews are murdered. Tragedy. Tragedy equals divine judgment caused by X sin, and what would they want to do? What would human curiosity want to do? I mean, what did those guys do? Fill in the X is the idea. And that is the theological note. And Jesus is going to say, I will not fill in the X, but I will tell you something. Their sin is no worse than yours, so repent now before it's too late. And that would shake them. Verse 2, he answered them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And their answer would be, yes, I think they were. And Jesus, I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's he saying? You want to know what they did? What they did is not the point. The point is, you are as guilty as they. But there is, you are as guilty as they. But you have an advantage over them. Are you still breathing? Then there's only one thing that's appropriate for this time, and it's repentance. So notice how the Lord is beginning to focus on the way you better take time. Is that they died, and what their sin was is not the issue, but you're as much a sinner as they were, and they are dead, and they can't repent. You're alive, and you can repent, so forget about that little news incident. And it's just as though the Lord would be taking the little article, and he reads it through, and he takes it in front of them and tears it up, and he throws it away and says, it's no issue. You're as bad as they are. Forget the newspaper ad. Dump it on the ground. Forget about it. And you need to face reality, and that is your own condition. Repent, or you also will perish. Jesus was very bashful. Okay, the religious issue is first. There was also latent in this report that they gave the political issue. This was perpetrated by Pilate. So we have a series of ifs. If Jesus condemned Pilate, he condemned Rome, which equals sedition, which equals treason. Maybe they did it to try to lead him into that trap. Because if he criticized the actions of a Roman official, the Roman official would say, I was acting on behalf of Rome. Do you wish to defy Rome? If you defy Rome, you are guilty of treason. And therefore, that could have been a path they were attempting to lead Jesus down, but notice once again, Jesus is going to lead them to the basic issue of repentance. Notice verse 4. Jesus now brings up his own illustration. He says, now do you suppose, and he's going to history now, somewhere in history, we don't know where, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, apparently some Jews were building the tower there and it collapsed on them and killed them. All right? Their thinking would be, as Pharisees, back to this. The tower fell on them. Tragedy. Tragedy equals divine judgment caused by X sin. Now your thinking is, since I'm still alive and they are crushed, I must not have created X sin. And therefore I must be better than they, and therefore I can walk securely on my way, and the Lord says not so. Because he's reasoning in, then, is, In verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse than the culprits, were worse culprits than all the men who lives in Jerusalem? What's he saying? Judgment is ready for any of you, but you need to repent and do so immediately. Now there's also, and that would introduce really, the religious issue, the political issue, and then the rational issue. And the rational issue is in verse 4. 18 died. Are they the only ones in Jerusalem who deserve this? Is that what you believe? And he is correcting their warped viewpoint through this. And therefore, an inherent lesson comes out of the bottom line, and it's simply this. All men are sinners. All men are sinners. To that, there is no exception. And your present exemption from judgment. All men are sinners, and your present exemption from judgment is no indication that you are an exception. That's an important idea. Because we all love to think of ourselves as the exception to the rule. We all know that our friends are mortal, and they are all going to die. But somehow there's a little insanity in the human mind, isn't it? That says, since I'm alive and healthy, I'm an exception. There are no exceptions to God's laws. And all men are sinners. Present exemption should not be reason to be thinking that, well, we are exception. This is the way they were thinking. 18 of those people are dead. I'm glad I wasn't one of the 18. I didn't deserve to be. I'm exempt, therefore God is not mad at me. And that's the reasoning. Now, Paul picks that up in the book of Romans, chapter 2. And when he's dealing with man's universal guilt, he warns about getting into that pattern. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Now, what are a couple of things that, that can make us think that we are somewhat exempt from judgment that may fall on others? And the first line of reasoning is this. You can really look good and righteous if you condemn sin. So condemnation of sin can clear my guilt. Condemnation of sin can clear my guilt. That means if you point out the sin of everybody else, how does that make you look? It gives you an anti-sin stance and therefore tends to exempt us. And Paul is going to argue, and I'll exaggerate his point, but I think it's very much in line. Picture a nice white-haired grandmother sitting on her front porch. The smell of baking bread comes out of the kitchen. She is doing that stuff with hooks and stuff, whatever you do, to make little jackets for the children. And you look at Grandma and say, Grandma is so beautiful. And Grandma not only looks beautiful and does nice things, but she cannot understand this generation and these young people that do these horrible things. And Paul says, I gotcha. Grandma, you condemn sin, which proves something. Grandma, you have a conscience, don't you? Grandma, have you always obeyed your conscience? And Paul, with one slash of the knife, places Grandma under condemnation. When we condemn others, we prove we have a conscience. And we prove we have standards. Have we all met our own standards? Have every one of us met up standards of conscience? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you're without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. How do you do that? Because you prove you have a standard, and nobody can say, I've always lived up to my own standards. For you who judge practice the same things. Get the reasoning that's there? The minute you judge, you erect a standard. The moment you erect a standard, you have to answer a question. Have you always lived up to your own standards? And the answer is always no. If it is not no, and if it is no, as it always is, then you must also stand guilty. And that's his reasoning. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those kind of people. So again, as Jesus is doing, Paul pulls the props out. Condemnation of sin can clear my guilt. And the error is condemnation proves you have standards. You have moral standards. And reality asks the question, have you always met them? And that is what Paul is looking at, and that's how in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul shows that the quote-unquote good person is also worthy of the judgment of God. The second serious misinterpretation is forbearance, or God's forbearance, or let's put it in a different way. God's forbearance can be interpreted to our own peril. Forbearance can be interpreted to our own peril. And notice how Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 makes that point. Verse 4. Or, and this shifts to another person, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he says, forbearance ignored stockpiles wrath. Forbearance ignored stockpiles wrath. And we'll pick up next time that Jesus is going to put a story or a parable on this. And the story will emphasize what we've had so far. You need to be converted. Now he's going to see, you need to be converted. Now will be the theme, and we'll pick that up in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.